to the book of Galatians and to chapter 2. And we'll read the 21 verses of Galatians chapter 2. Here Paul writes, this is after his conversion on the road to Damascus. He says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because the false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these, who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And again, brethren, may the Lord bless to us his word as we read it. Our text this morning is the verses 15 and 16 of Galatians chapter 2. We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We see this as we've been working our way through the book of Galatians that in support of his apostleship and the gospel that he had preached among the Galatians, Paul sets forth the qualifications, his qualifications as an apostle. And as part of that setting forth of his own apostleship, we find it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul there refers to an incident that took place at Antioch in Syria, where he had publicly rebuked the apostle Peter regarding conduct on the part of Peter that amounted to a practical denial of the gospel of grace, and in particular of the truth that believers are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone and not in any way by the works of the law. The dispute between Peter and Paul arose out of feasts that were celebrated in the church at Antioch and which were actually designed to give practical expression to the unity, love and fellowship that existed among the members of that church. Because many Jewish Christians in the period of the transition between the Old and New Testaments still adhered to the strict Jewish dietary and hygiene requirements demanded by the ceremonial law, divisions had initially arisen between the Jews and the Gentiles in that congregation in Antioch as regards those feasts, particularly as to the food that was to be eaten at those feasts. And those divisions had resulted in the Jews refusing, in fact, to eat with the Gentile Christians. Despite the diverse ethnic backgrounds of the members of the church at Antioch, under the ministry, though, of Paul and Barnabas, the division between the Jews and the Gentiles in that congregation had been resolved. In recognition of their unity in Jesus Christ, the Jews and Gentiles there in Antioch began again to share meals together. But this unity and practice had been jeopardized by a visit from Peter. When Peter initially arrived in Antioch, he, like the other Jewish Christians, ate and drank with the Jews. He did that openly. In so doing, he ate food that the Jews were prohibited to eat according to the requirements of the ceremonial law. However, the arrival of a number of Judaizers from Jerusalem saw Peter doing an abrupt about turn. Fearing those who advocated the need for Gentile Christians to be circumcised in order to be saved, Peter had separated himself from the Gentiles there in the church at Antioch and, in fact, had refused to eat with them. He ate only with the Jews in order to comply with the dietary requirements of the ceremonial law. Not surprisingly, other Jews in the church at Antioch followed Peter's example, and they also began to refuse to eat with their Gentile brothers and sisters. Even Barnabas had meekly followed in Paul's, or rather in Peter's, footsteps. By his actions, Peter conveyed the impression to the saints in Antioch, and particularly to the Gentile Christians in that congregation, that New Testament Christians were still bound by the Old Testament ceremonial law. Furthermore, Peter left the impression in the minds of the Gentile Christians in Antioch that New Testament Christians were justified by the works of the law, that is, by their keeping of the ceremonial law. In other words, in order to be justified in the sight of God, it seemed by his actions that Peter was suggesting that Gentile Christians had to observe the Old Testament ceremonial law. Now, that's not what Peter believed or taught, but that was the message that his conduct conveyed. In writing to the Galatians now, Paul recounts that event, and he recounts how that he opposed Peter's hypocritical conduct because his conduct amounted to a practical denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul had proclaimed among the Galatians. Explaining why he publicly rebuked Peter, Paul references the fundamental truth that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And this, of course, was the issue that was at stake in Antioch. It was also the issue that lay at the heart of why Paul wrote now to the Galatians. Peter, by refusing to eat with the Gentile Christians in Antioch, was unwittingly demanding adherence to the ceremonial law as a prerequisite for justification and salvation. The clear message of his conduct was that if the Gentiles wanted to have fellowship with him and with the other Jewish Christians there in Antioch, they had to become like Jews and comply with the requirements of the ceremonial law. This was, of course, essentially the same position that the Judaizers had adopted among the churches of Galatia with respect to circumcision. And Paul highlights the hypocrisy of Peter's conduct here in verses 15 and 16 of Galatians 2 when he writes this: "We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." I've divided the sermon up this morning under, or given the title of the sermon, Justified by Faith Alone. Divided under these three headings: the issue, the meaning, and then finally the implications. This is the first time in Paul's epistle to the Galatians that he actually makes mention of justification by faith. Nonetheless, when all is said and done, that doctrine, justification by faith, is the focus of this entire epistle. The importance of the truth of justification by faith alone cannot be overstated so far as salvation is concerned. Indeed, it was the doctrine that lay at the heart of the 16th century Reformation. Martin Luther described justification by faith alone as the article or doctrine of a standing or falling church. He declared it to be the truth never to be given up or compromised, even if heaven and earth and things temporal should be destroyed. By Luther's reference to a standing or falling church, he meant that if a church maintained the truth of justification by faith alone, that is, if that church taught that truth, if it defended that truth, then such a church was a standing church. It was a true church of Jesus Christ. There the Spirit of Christ was to be found. On the other hand, if a church departed from this truth, if it corrupted this truth, if it compromised this truth, if it remained silent about this truth, then it was a falling church. It was a church that was falling away or had already fallen away from Jesus Christ. It was a church in which Jesus Christ was not present. It was a church in which the light of God's word had been or was about to be extinguished. John Calvin also shared Luther's assessment of the importance of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, Calvin described the doctrine of justification by faith alone as the hinge or axis upon which everything turned. Furthermore, Calvin called this doctrine the cornerstone of the gospel. The cornerstone of a building, of course, is fundamental to its stability. Remove the cornerstone and the building collapses. In his use of that metaphor, Calvin was saying that the whole of the gospel depends upon this truth. The gospel is grounded in the truth of justification by faith alone. Deny this truth, compromise this truth, and you remove the heart and foundation of the gospel of God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. The church that does that has no gospel, does not know and hence cannot proclaim the way of salvation. Notice that Paul begins his explanation for his rebuke of Peter by these words. He says, "We we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. And there he's referring both certainly to himself and also to Peter when he says we. The reference is to himself and Peter. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. As we'll come to see, here Paul introduces the requirements of the law into his letter to the Galatians. Whether these words are actually spoken by Paul to Peter, or whether Paul is simply addressing the Galatians in the light of the controversy with Peter, is not altogether clear. However, it's not unreasonable to conclude that Paul actually spoke these words and those that follow in verses 17 through 21 to Peter himself. And he spoke not only to Peter, but also to those Jews that were present in Antioch. With that understanding, when Paul writes, we who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, as I say, he is certainly referring to himself and also to Peter and possibly also to the other Jewish Christians in Antioch. What does he mean, though, when he says we who are Jews by nature? He's referring to the fact that they were Jews by birth. There were those who were born and bred Jews. Jews by birth and Jews by upbringing. To Paul, Peter and the other Jews in Antioch and elsewhere for that matter, it was second nature to observe and revere the law of Moses. This was their heritage, this was their custom, this was part of their culture, and they had grown up from it from their childhood. And they lived and practiced the law of Moses, and in particular the ceremonial law from their youth. Paul then compares those who were Jews by nature with those who were Gentiles. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, or literally not sinners of the nation, of the nations. Paul, in referring to the Gentiles in this way, was not seeking to assert or imply the Gentiles were sinners, whereas the Jews were not. Unquestionably, both Jew and Gentile were sinners. Paul in Romans 3:9 that we read this morning says that both Jew and Gentiles were sinners. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before both proved Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Paul's object here was not to reflect negatively upon the Gentiles, but rather to draw a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles so far as the law, and specifically ceremonial law, was concerned. When Paul refers to the Gentiles here as sinners, he is referring to them as transgressors or lawbreakers, and specifically as transgressors or lawbreakers of the ceremonial law. By way of contrast, the Jews were obedient, at least outwardly, to the requirements of the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, of course, had been given to the Jews at Mount Sinai, and they, since that time, had striven to keep that law. The Gentiles, though, on the other hand, were essentially oblivious to the requirements of the ceremonial law. They had not been given the ceremonial law, nor was it part of their lives. And so, consequently, they had not observed, they had not kept the ceremonial law. In other words, they were sinners or transgressors so far as the ceremonial law was concerned. So that when Paul says here, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, he is referring to himself, Peter, and the other Jews that profess to be Christians who had grown up with the ceremonial law, as compared to the Gentiles who knew very little or nothing about the ceremonial law and who did not observe that ceremonial law. Here Paul says of himself, Peter and the other Jews, we, knowing, that is, being persuaded, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Paul here is saying that as Jews, he, Peter, and the other Jews in the church at Antioch knew that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And by the law here, he specifically has in mind the ceremonial law. It's not necessary to limit the application of what Paul says simply to the ceremonial law. Nonetheless, Paul declares that as Jews, he, Peter, and the other Jews in the church at Antioch knew that a man is not justified by the works of the law. How was it that Paul and Peter and the other Jews knew and were persuaded that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ? And what did that mean? And how did that relate to Peter's hypocritical conduct at Antioch? Paul, Peter, and the other Jews knew that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, because that is what was declared in the Old Testament scriptures. In Psalm 143, in the verses 1 and 2, David writes there, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness, and enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." Note that David there in that psalm grounds his plea that God would hear and answer his prayer on two bases. Firstly, his plea is grounded in God's faithfulness and commitment to his covenant promises. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness, in thy covenant faithfulness, answer me." And secondly, in that psalm, David pleads that God would hear and answer his prayer on account of God's own righteousness. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness, answer me, and in thy righteousness." The reference to God's righteousness there in Psalm 143 is not to righteousness as an attribute of God, that is, to the fact that God is perfectly righteous and just in all his ways. Undoubtedly, all that God does is righteous, but that's not what the basis, or that was not the basis upon which David pleaded there that God would hear his requests. Rather, David pleaded that God would hear and answer his requests on account of the righteousness that God himself would provide, the righteousness that Jesus Christ would manifest. And so David grounds his plea in the righteousness, in the obedience, and in the satisfaction of Jesus Christ, a righteousness imputed to every believer by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Notice also that David's plea or prayer there in Psalm 143 was that God would not enter into judgment with him on the basis of his own works and worth. Why not? Because as David declares, "In God's sight shall no man living be justified." The universal, unalterable truth was that no man could be justified, no man could be declared righteous on the basis of his own works or worth. Being familiar with Psalm 143, this truth was known to Paul, to Peter, and to the other Jews. Brethren, here in our text, Paul makes explicit what is implicit in David's prayer, namely that no one can be justified in God's sight on the basis of their obedience to the law. Would put it in the context of the issue that Paul was addressing with the churches of Galatia. Circumcision could not render anyone righteous in the sight of God. Peter and the other Jewish Christians in Antioch knew that truth. They knew that a man could not be justified by the works of the law, but rather by faith, by the faith of Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul withstood Peter to the face, because Peter's conduct communicated a very different message. Peter's conduct in refusing to eat with the Gentile Christians left the impression in the minds of the Gentile Christians in Antioch that their justification, that their standing before God required obedience to the dietary and hygiene requirements of the ceremonial law. In other words, in order to be acceptable in the sight of God, it was necessary for them as Gentiles to observe the Old Testament ceremonial law. But Peter knew better. He knew that a man was not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Paul also knew that. And he knew and he saw what was implied by Peter's conduct, and he knew that that was not true. As Paul goes on to note, because both he and Peter knew that, he in fact raises this matter to his face. He contradicts him, he rebukes him. Notwithstanding that Paul and Peter were Jews who were familiar with and practiced the ceremonial law, they had found it necessary to betake themselves entirely to Jesus Christ for their salvation. That's what Paul says here. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even or so also we have believed in Jesus Christ, that, or in order that, we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Paul and Peter knew that they could not be justified by the keeping of the law. They knew that they could not be justified by the observance of the dietary and hygiene requirements of the ceremonial law. Obedience to those dietary and hygiene requirements availed them nothing so far as their salvation was concerned. Nor, for that matter, did circumcision avail any man anything so far as their salvation was concerned. Faith in Jesus Christ was the means of their justification in the sight of God. What was abundantly plain to Paul, Peter and the other Jews was that they could not be justified in the sight of God by their obedience to the ceremonial law. Therefore, it was an absurdity to require the Gentiles, or to require that the Gentiles should submit to the ceremonial law, as their compliance with the ceremonial law was essential to their justification. The absurdity of this was evident, given that Peter and the other Jews knew that for themselves, that obedience to the law was utterly useless in securing their own salvation. That's why they had sought their salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Peter's conduct there, though, in Antioch was a denial of that reality. It was a practical repudiation of the very gospel that he actually preached. His conduct among the saints in Antioch was a denial of justification by faith in Christ alone. The implication of his conduct was that righteousness came through the keeping of the law and not by means of faith in Jesus Christ alone. By refusing to eat with the Gentile Christians in Antioch, Peter was effectively declaring that observance of the ceremonial law was the ground for justification in the sight of God. Yet he knew and he had preached otherwise. Indeed, both Paul and Peter both knew and preached otherwise. In verse 16 of our text, we find one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture as regards the truth of justification by faith alone. Before embarking upon an explanation of verse 16, it's worth noting something that's not obvious from our King James translation, but that's important to an understanding of the verse. And the thing that we ought to note is that all of the important Greek prepositions in verse 16 are translated with the English preposition by. Let me just emphasize that. We read there in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by, that's a preposition, by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What's of interest to us is that in the original Greek, there's not just simply one preposition that's used, but there are actually two different prepositions that are used in verse 16, all of which though are translated by the word by. One of the prepositions utilized in verse 16 is the Greek preposition dia, which has the basic meaning of by means of or through. And it's usually employed to indicate agency or means. The other Greek preposition in verse 16 is ek, which means out of, usually employed to indicate the source of something. If one were to take a literal translation of verse 16, highlighting the differences between the two prepositions, it would read something like this. Knowing that a man is not justified, ek, that is, out of the works of the law, but dia, by means of the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified out of the faith of Christ and not out of the works of the law, for out of the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Secondly, we should also note that the Greek word translated justified, which appears three times in verse 16, is a legal term. It's a legal term concerned with righteousness. To be justified means to be declared or judicially pronounced to be righteous in the sight of God. Or to put it another way, to be justified is for a person to be declared by God to be holy in conformity to his law and to his will. You see, justification is the act of God pronouncing and declaring the sinner to be righteous or just. It's the verdict of God whereby he declares sinners such as you and me to have fulfilled all of the requirements of the law of God. It's a declaration that we have never, in fact, committed any sin or transgression against his holy law. The Westminster Larger Catechism in question 70 addresses the subject of justification, and it asks the question, what is justification? You do well to even just reflect on that today when you go home. There you read, what is justification? And the answer is given, justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which he pardons all their sins, accounts their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Now, with those things in mind, there are a number of fundamental truths concerning justification by faith alone that are evident on the surface of our text. What is immediately obvious is that God's act of justifying a sinner is important, fundamentally important. It's a matter that determines whether a man will spend eternity in heaven or hell. Those who are justified will assuredly be saved and will have a place in heaven, whereas those who are not justified will have their end in hell. As already noted, justification is a legal concept. It's a declaration of righteousness. And we need that declaration of righteousness if we will have a place with God in glory. Furthermore, justification is the act of God as judge, pronouncing and declaring a sinner to be righteous or just, that is free from guilt. It's God's verdict rendered upon a sinner on account of Christ's righteousness that has been imputed or put to their account. It's the way in which the sinner is enabled to stand before God as though he or she had never sinned. The reality, of course, brethren, is that all of us have sinned. We can't stand in the presence of God as those who are righteous. The only way that we can stand in the presence of God as those who are righteous is as we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God viewing the sinner, not as we actually are, but viewing us covered in the righteousness of his Son. Brethren, righteousness before God is essential. Except we are righteous, we cannot stand before God. And consequently, if we are not righteous, we'll have no place in glory either. If we are to have a place in glory, we must be those who are righteous in the sight of God. At the great day of judgment, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, the verdict that we need to have rendered upon us is one of innocence, free from guilt. That's the verdict we need to hear. Free from guilt. Declared to be righteous in the sight of God. Those who have perfectly kept the law of God. Those who have fulfilled all righteousness. Brethren, we must not only be free from sin, we must not only have our sins covered by Jesus Christ, paid for by Jesus Christ, but we must also be those who have perfectly fulfilled the law of God, just as if all our life long, without failing for one moment, we have always loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. Now, brethren, on what basis can you or I be justified in God's sight? What are the grounds upon which we may be declared righteous before God? What is obvious from Paul's statements here in our text is that we cannot be justified through the works of the law. That's emphasized in the text, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the works of the law, Paul means here the good works that the law of God demands or requires. We can't be justified by those good works. We can't be justified by the works of the law. No man can be justified through the keeping of the law. That's impossible. We'll never be declared to be righteous before God on account of our observance of the law of God. The works of the law are not the basis, nor indeed are they the source or means of our righteousness before God. And that's not to suggest that there's anything wrong with the law of God, nor that we should in fact not seek to fulfill the requirements of the law of God. The law of God is good. It's after all the will of God. Therefore we should, and by God's grace, keep the law of God. We should specifically keep the moral law of God. What needs to be clearly grasped and taken to heart is that no one will ever merit or earn righteousness before God through the keeping of the law, whether that be the ceremonial law, the judicial law, or indeed the moral law. The works of the law are not the source or means of the righteousness that every sinner needs. What needs to be grasped is that the trouble is not with the law, nor is it a trouble with the works of the law, in fact, but the trouble is, in fact, with you and me. Our obedience to the law, no matter how zealous and careful, will never suffice. Even our best endeavours will always fall short of the mark. We are sinners, and even our best works are tainted with sin. Consequently, to look to the works of the law as the basis for our righteousness before God would be a monumental mistake. Yet that was what the Judaizers were teaching the Galatians, and is what Peter had in fact implied by his conduct in Antioch. Notice the unalterable and unchangeable principle that Paul enunciates at the very end of our text, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That is an unalterable principle of the Word of God. We are unable to fulfill the requirements of the law, and we can never be justified by our observance of the law. No man, no woman, no boy or girl who has ever drawn breath has been justified on the basis of their keeping of the law, and they will never be justified on that basis. And the reason that it's impossible to inherit righteousness or to receive righteousness on account of the observance of the law is really because we're sinners. Sinners in Adam, and we're sinners by virtue of our own conduct. Well, brethren, if justification cannot be attained through the works of the law, what is the ground of our justification? The only ground upon which anyone can be justified in God's sight is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ's perfect obedience and full satisfaction which God imputes or reckons to the credit of a sinner that provides the ground or basis for our justification. Christ's suffering and death on the cross cancel the guilt of our sins. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, by which he actively and perfectly obeyed the whole law of God throughout the entirety of his earthly life, is the ground or basis for God's acceptance of our persons as righteous in his sight. But if the only ground of our righteousness before God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, what does Paul mean here when he says in our text, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by, remember, dia, by means of, or indicating agency, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by or out of the faith of Christ. What's that mean? Is faith in Jesus Christ not the basis and the grounds of our justification? The answer is no. Faith in Jesus Christ is not the grounds of our justification. It's not the basis of our justification. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is the basis and the ground of our justification. Well, what's faith? Where does faith fit into the picture? Faith in Jesus Christ, that is the act of believing and trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation, is in fact the means or the instrument by which we receive the grace of justification. Faith in Jesus Christ is the conduit or the connecting link through which the benefits and blessings of justification are communicated to every believer. We are justified by means of faith on account of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, faith in Jesus Christ is the means of our justification, but it is not the grounds of our justification. Just think about that. If faith in Jesus Christ were the grounds of our justification, then it is, as it were, we again also would actually be in some measure earning our salvation. We believe, and on the basis of our belief, so it is we are justified. But that's not true. We're actually justified by virtue of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Brethren, we are saved by grace through faith on account of the righteousness of Christ. The source of our salvation is grace. The means of our salvation is faith. The ground of our salvation is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Finally, it should be noted that Paul in our text identifies faith not only as the means of our justification, but he actually also identifies it as the source of our justification. I don't mean there that it's the grounds, but it's the source of our justification. The truth that one is justified by means of faith and the truth that one is justified out of faith, that's the phraseology used here in verse 16, adds something to our understanding of justification. In what sense is faith the source of justification? Faith is the source of justification inasmuch as faith has Jesus Christ as its object. Faith looks to Jesus Christ. It trusts in Jesus Christ. It embraces Jesus Christ. It is from Jesus Christ as the believer by faith looks to him, rests upon him, embraces him, that he receives the righteousness of Jesus Christ as his own. Faith is the source of justification inasmuch as faith lays hold of and conveys to the believer the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. From there, the fundamental truths concerning the truth of justification by faith alone. Go and read our confessional standards. Read the larger catechism. Read chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And all those truths, those carefully defined truths, are actually set forth in the pages of our confessional standards. Brethren, justification by faith alone is the heart of the gospel. It is, as Luther said, the article or doctrine of a standing or falling church. Let us be careful with our doctrine. Let us embrace that doctrine. Let us maintain that doctrine. It's of the utmost importance to our own salvation. Brethren, know this. A man is not justified by the works of the law, not justified by his own endeavours, not justified by his own merit. Man cannot justify himself. But we are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. It's by the means of faith that we receive the benefits of our justification. We receive the knowledge and the experience of what it is to be justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Brethren, we are sinners. We have no standing before God without the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let us plead that the Lord would open our hearts and our eyes to these truths, and that we would actually seek Jesus Christ as our Saviour. That his righteousness, the only righteousness that will ever count, and might, by the grace of God, be ours. Amen. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, the writings of Paul are not perhaps always easy for us to understand, and they actually require that we might apply our hearts and minds to these things. May it be that the word as preached today would stimulate our hearts and minds to go to the scriptures, to read the scriptures, to read other sound literature, to study our confessional standards, so that we might understand the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. It was the foundational doctrine of the 16th century Reformation. And it's a doctrine that's been attacked down through the years, even in fact, long before the Reformation. It was attacked by Pelagius in the 2nd and 3rd century AD. It was attacked by the Semi-Pelagians in the form of John Cassian in the 6th century AD. It's been attacked by the Arminians in the period of the 17th century, and remains a doctrine that is attacked even today. And so, Lord, our prayer is that you might hold us steadfast in the truth of that word, that we might own it, embrace it, and indeed love it. This we pray for our Lord's sake. Amen.